Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to the book of Romans this morning. Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at one verse again. Last week we were in 1 Timothy and we looked at one verse. This week we're in Romans chapter 5 and we're looking at one verse, and that's verse 6. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We will read and then we will jump in. Before we read this, I want to remind you, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God, and it is sufficient for you today. The Word of the Lord says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This is the Word of the Lord. So last week we began our series, The Gospel at Christmas. And we discussed what the gospel is. Does anyone remember what the gospel is? Can anyone give me one summary statement, one simple statement of what the gospel is? That's okay. Now, the gospel is the good news of salvation from God, given for sinners, through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. To say it even more simply than that, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance right here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on further to say, among whom I am foremost of all. And we remember, we remind ourselves of last week what the great author John Bunyan said about that very verse. He said the only reason why Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote those words is because he didn't know John Bunyan. And I hope you can say the same thing this morning. The only reason why Paul wrote those words of himself, that he's the chief sinner, that he's the foremost sinner among all, is because he didn't know me. Because the more you're reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in saving you, you're reminded of the great sin that still dwells within you. That God is still gracious enough to have forgiven completely and fully through His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is what the gospel is. If someone were to ask you today, you're a Christian, what is the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's as simple as it gets. Now that we have an understanding of what the simple gospel is, we need to address how one presents the gospel, right? This is where a lot of us kind of stumble. We know what the gospel is. Sure, no problem. I could tell it to anybody. But how do I present it clearly so that it moves just beyond a simple statement and it gets to what they need to know? They need to know about sin and the ramifications of it. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. They need to know about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and His obedient life and the righteousness that He gives to sinners who confess their sins in repentance and faith and turn to Him, commit their lives to Him. And they need to know about regeneration. That is, they need to understand that salvation only comes to those whose hearts have been made new, who have been born again, born from above. Well, how do you know if you've been born again? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk all the days of your life in humble submission to Him? Do you seek to please Him above everything else? There's one way of knowing, among many others. And 1 John is a great book to give you some tests to see if you are truly regenerate, if you are truly in Christ, if you have truly been born again. And that's a place where we're going to go to next year at some point to really see, are we in Christ? It's a good thing to examine yourself. It's not a bad thing. So this is the simple gospel. So now we need to address how one presents that gospel. So that's the goal of today, that you will not only know what the gospel is, but also how to present it clearly, concisely, and confidently. There you go, three C's, right? There you go. Good old Baptist preacher there for you. So first of all, we need to see heading number one, the condition. These are also three C's. How about that? The condition, the covenant, and the cost. Those are the three points, three headings we'll get to this morning. And we see those in verse 6. So first of all, the condition. That's in chapter 5, verse 6, the first part of the verse. It says, For while we were still helpless. So let's break that line down. First of all, for, that first word, that preposition, it introduces an explanation for the love of God. With the insertion of this preposition, Paul is pulling his audience back to what has already been stated, to the context, to the entire book. Paul's letter to the Romans is by far one of the greatest books in the entire Bible. It's my favorite book. It holds my favorite chapter in the entire Bible, Romans 8. If you've never read it, you are doing yourself a disservice. It's right here for you. Paul's magnum opus, Romans, tells of the gospel of God in all of its glory. That's what the entire book of Romans is about. These words are divinely inspired, and they hit every mark. They hit sin, they hit the law, they hit God's wrath, they hit God's love, they hit His Son, and they tell of salvation and all the benefits thereof that are comprised in salvation. So our text is found within a literary unit. Just so you know, that's just a section of Scripture, a literary unit. And that unit is made up of Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. This section describes the benefits of justification. And really, the theme is the love of God. You see it in we'll just start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, made right with God, we have peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And now verses 6 through really 10 and 11, kind of Paul is just, think of himself as driving, and he's telling us about the justification and the gospel, and then he pulls over to park and to give us a little detour of the love of God. He pulls over to explain what this love of God really is. And verse 6 introduces that love. So this unit of verses is describing the love of God, its freeness, and its greatness. Catch that. Freeness, greatness. The freeness of God's love as seen in God giving His love to sinful man in spite of their sin. That's free love. And He freely bestows it upon sinful man in spite of their sin. And then we also see the greatness of God's love as seen in God giving His greatest, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what that one word for kind of brings to the table. So don't ever think that, you know, there are just minor insignificant words in the Bible. No, they're all there for a purpose, for a reason. Moving on, it says, while we were still, the we are believers before they were in Christ. This is describing our condition before we were saved. While and we're still, that's describing at the moment or at the present time. Notice the English translation puts this Greek adverb and verb combination in the past tense. And that's for the purpose of grammatical clarity. While we were still. But the literal translation is while we are being helpless. That's a present tense verb. That's right. You and I are presently helpless in regards to attaining, keeping, or even desiring righteousness with God. Attaining salvation. This is our present condition. We are helpless and can never save ourselves. We are in constant need of our God. Amen? It has been well said that nothing in our salvation is dependent upon us, and everything in our salvation is dependent upon God. When was the last time you heard that? Nothing is dependent upon you. Everything is dependent upon God. This is why Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do
nothing.
And you don't need to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to go to seminary to know what nothing means. It means nothing, nada, zilch, zero, nothing. This is why he moves on and he says, helpless. That means without strength, weak, feeble, powerless. As human beings, we are all spiritually weak and incapable to do anything of spiritual worth. The strongest man, think of the world's strongest man, although he has great strength physically, he can do nothing of spiritual worth apart from God working in his heart. And the greatest religious authority, if his heart has not been changed, although he claims he has spiritual eyes and an opportunity to do spiritual things of worth, if his heart has not been changed, he is completely powerless. He is just as helpless. This helplessness arises from our natural, universal condition. Sinfulness. Literally, when you hear that word sinful, we are all full of sin and are plagued by the effects of sin in every faculty of our being. Doesn't this remind you what Scripture says elsewhere? Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And that, just to clarify, that was not Paul before he was saved. That was Paul as he was saved. We still all deal with indwelling sin within us that we still battle every day. This is why the great old Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is why Scripture says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is serious because sin still resides within us. It's not our master, but it still has some sort of pull in our faculties. This is why we do what we do behind closed doors when nobody else sees. To sin means to miss the mark. Think of a target and a bullseye. We're not just hitting an outer ring. We're aiming over here. We're completely missing the mark. Specifically, the mark of righteousness set and required by God and His law. In theological terms, the sin that plagues mankind has left theologians to describe men as being totally depraved. Total depravity means people are not as bad as they could possibly be, but their depravity affects every part of them. It affects the totality of their being. Oh, well, Pastor, I don't think you're right about that because I grew up knowing that, I'm a sinful being, but I have the capacity to do what I want to do and to follow after God. You have that capacity only if God gives you that capacity. The other side of that whiteboard, it actually has Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, by grace we have been saved. And go ahead and turn that, yeah.
You got to press the middle button. The middle button in the middle, sorry. There you go.
The middle button in the middle, that was right, yeah. Yeah, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So what's the gift? The grace? Well, of course, grace is a gift. But also faith. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are all totally depraved. Depravity just means a person has no power within themselves to put their trust in God. God must change their hearts so that they willingly and necessarily believe in Christ. Do you understand that this morning? Think about that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have committed your life to Him, you should be shouting from the rooftops, God saves. Just like that song reminded us, our God saves. And this had nothing to do with you. Because before what that verse says right there, it actually describes all of us as being dead spiritually. Dead men can't do anything. Dead men can only hope to be resurrected. regenerated. If your power goes out in your house, some of us are well off enough to have a generator that kicks on the power when the power goes away. Well, God's the generator of the power of salvation. And he has chosen by his sovereign, free, and gracious will to kick on the power of belief within every person who believes here today. So your pants should be on fire right now. Literally. You should have like ants in your pants going like, I've got to do something. Like, I got to tell somebody about that amazing grace. Because that's what it is. It's amazing, right? Even when we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? Even when we were powerless, when we were weak, when we were feeble, Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible describes humanity, all of us, as this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Notice, understanding, seeking for God, that starts with your mind. Okay? Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Ooh, if you thought that was bad enough, it continues on. If you can't say amen, you got to say ouch, right? Their throat is an open grave. Notice it moves to the mind, to the throat. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, a very poisonous snake, one of the most deadliest snakes in the world, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Did you catch that? That described from your head all the way down to your toes. The totality of our being is depraved. This is who we were before we were in Christ. We were completely helpless. Helpless. As Paul continues describing God's love to helpless people such as us, right? He provides more descriptive terms to heighten the freeness of God's love to them. Oh, no, Paul, no, stop. I don't want to hear anymore. Oh, no, you're going to hear more. It's like when you're sick and your mom, maybe they don't do this anymore, but they would pour cough syrup into a spoon and you'd be like, oh, no. And then it would go in and then you'd be like, oh, it tastes terrible. But it's actually for your benefit. This is what sin does. It causes conviction, but it's for your good. So he describes in verses ahead, I mean, even in our own present verse, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly means unlike and opposed to God. Unlike, opposed to God. That's not a good position to be in. He goes on further and describes us as sinners. One who is full of wickedness. We have failed to love and serve God and our neighbors as God has commanded us. We're wicked people, selfish, inward instead of outward. We like me, some me, right? He goes on even further, and these are just stacking on top of each other. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and now the height, enemies. We are not only unable to save ourselves, we are not only unlike and opposed to God, we are not only violators of his law, but also we are so opposed to God that we would, catch this, we would attack him and destroy him if we could. Is that not what an enemy seeks to do to his oppressor or to his, the one who's against him? He seeks to attack and destroy. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. He wants you to understand that you were not just spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked. I get so excited I can't talk sometimes. Why are you getting excited about sinful things? Because you have to have the bad news before you can get the good news, right? This is how you present the gospel. You must tell people about the truth. What is truth? One word. Truth is reality. It's the way things really are. Well, it's none of this my truth and your truth and everyone's truth and let's all have happy truth. No, no, no. There's one truth and it's absolute and it comes from God and His Word. Whatever God says is true. And God is describing all of us, and not just us, but the world, as being in sin, sinners, ungodly, helpless, and enemies. We were just like the one that we are following, the prince of the power of the air. What did he do? That's Satan, by the way. What did he do? He sought to dethrone, attack, and dispose of the Lord God Almighty by implementing His own throne, right? And that's what He seeks to do in all the world. And God, by His grace, has saved us. Saved an enemy. That's not normal, right? If someone is attacking you, seeking for your ill, what do we typically do? We typically defend ourselves and then kill if necessary. This is not what God has done. And I pray this is not what He has done in your life at this very moment. So what a terrifying picture of humanity, right? But friends, this is our condition. We need to understand this is who we were. And we still have sin that remains within us. It is only against this black backdrop of our sinfulness that God's love is clearly seen and gloried in as it is deserved to be. So now, heading number two, the covenant. Verse 6b, it says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time." Prepositional phrase. Don't ever just jump over those. Those are very, very important. At the right time, that means at the appointed or appropriate time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came at the time appointed by God the Father, and therefore He came at the most appropriate time. To do what? What did Christ come into the world to do? What did you say? Save sinners. There you go. This time, this Greek word is not chronos like we think of with a watch, like chronology, like time overall. This is kainos, which describes a specific time within time. A purposeful time, a sovereign time, a chosen time, an appointed time. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son." That's Galatians 4:4. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Did you catch that? But what time is Paul describing? Paul's at least suggesting that Christ died at the proper period of time. During the period of time for which Christ came to die, sin seemed to have reached a climax. And perhaps it did. Just to maybe check that, go to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Did sin really climax at this time? Maybe, maybe not. This is a good description of what was happening at that time. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You can't go out into the world today and say to yourself, "There's no God." Well, you can, but you're a fool if you do. All of creation proclaims that God is real. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is idolatry. Therefore, and notice, just real quick, this is idolatry and they chose to do it. There's where your free will enters in. We do have free will. We are freely able to sin and it will lead us to death every time. But our will is never free, truly free, until after the Lord has made us his captor. Think about that. We were slaves to unrighteousness. The Lord saved us. Now we're slaves to righteousness. We're a slave, become a slave. But that's when we're truly free. Amazing. This is a mystery. Therefore, God gave them over to in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Sin dwells within the heart, and it affects every faculty of our being. Does this not describe the world that we live in today? I mean, open your eyes. It's all around you. But let us not think that we're better, right? In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, he describes a list very similar, and he says, such were some of you, But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been redeemed. We were just like this. So concerning what we just read, Charles Spurgeon said rightly, quote, it is impossible to read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and to understand its testimony without feeling sick at its depravity, at the depravity it records. Spurgeon continued on to say, society was rotten through and through. It was a stench and offensive to the utmost by its corruption. But it was then, at the right time, when man had got to his worst, that on the bloody tree, Christ himself was lifted up to be a standard of virtue, to be a brazen serpent for the cure of the multitudes of mankind who everywhere were dying of the serpent's bites. At the right time. We would think naturally at that time, when we have a list as that and there are people living in that way, that God would be just in just saying, condemned. Death, hell. He would be just in doing that. And that's what we would naturally think would happen. Because think about it, when somebody wrongs you, what do you want? I want justice. You can't take my parking spot. A parking spot? And we're talking about sinning against the one and only true living God. That's cosmic treason. But yet, at the right time, God demonstrates his love and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a life we could never live, die a death we certainly deserved. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was when men had gotten to this point that at the right time Christ came to die. This is Matthew Henry, quote, "God's time to help and save is when those that are to be saved are without strength." Do you realize that you're without strength? Have you ever realized that? Or are you still believing the lie that I can do it? I'm good enough. I'll meet God halfway. You're far from it. It is the manner of God to help at a deadlift. What a beautiful quote. It's the manner of God to help at a deadlift. You know, some of us have lifted weights before in our life. I have. I know, shockingly, it doesn't seem like I have, but I have. And in weightlifting, there's a thing called deadlifting. It's where the bar is at the very bottom here, and you just bend over, and with your back, you lift, or your legs and your back, you lift straight up. That's a deadlift. All the weight is sitting dead. And it's up to you to lift it. Now think of that times like 100 billion trillion. And this is what God has done on behalf of you today if you believe in Jesus Christ. You were dead and you were weighing so much heavier than that crazy weight. And he lifted you up by the word of his power. And just like when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he said, "Let there be light in your heart." And you now had eyes to see, ears to hear, a changed heart, and you believed. And it was at that right time that you realized, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm a sinner, I'm an enemy, I'm ungodly, I need God. And if you're truly saved, you have realized that over and over and over and over and over again. Every moment of here it goes again. Every moment of your life is a reminder to you, man, I feel like the problem guy. Always coming to God with my problems. That's a good place to be.
Amen.
That's a good place to be. Because it's at that place where you are constantly recognizing your condition. Even greater is the grace to be considered when we think on the covenant that occurred between God the Father and God the Son before all eternity. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. God chose to love and save those who would be responsible for the sin that Christ died for. God chose to love and save you and I. Chief of sinners. Foremost. The sin that Christ took upon himself was your sin, my sin. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the sin that he carried upon himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. This is amazing grace, is it not? Amazing, amazing grace. And then finally, the cost, heading number 3. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. We just want to break down those exact words. Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ, we talked about this last week. Who is Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy describes him? He is the anointed Savior. He's the strong Savior, the one who's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to live an absolutely sinless, perfect life of obedience. A life that led him all the way to a death of obedience. A death that you and I deserved. On the cross, Christ took our sin, past, present, future. He saw it all. He felt it all. He bore the weight of our sin, and he endured and experienced God's wrath overflowing upon himself. And you think about what led up to that moment on the cross, the flogging, the beating, the mocking, the scourging, all of it, the cat of nine tails, carrying the cross, being nailed and pierced through, being pierced in the side, being raised up just to breathe, which would pull on his wounds. All of that was nothing. Nothing compared to the spiritual oppression he received by enduring God's wrath. That was the worst. And that's what you and I deserved. You know, we think about those things that led up to his cross. We couldn't handle any of those. He took it all. He took it all. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is your strong Savior. He died. Apothenin. That's the aorist active indicative. It probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. That's in the past tense with present implications. He died 2,000 plus years ago, but that presently affects you here, now, today. It's not like it just happened and then that was it. It happened, and that has present ramifications all the way till you are face to face with your Lord in heaven. This is what he died for, and this is what it means that he died. And he died for the ungodly. Remember, we talked about that. That means unlike and opposed to God. He took your very worst by giving you his very best. This is what Christ came to do. But there's one word that's more important than all the rest. It's for. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That means on behalf of, in the place of. This is describing penal, substitutionary atonement. And I'll break those words down for you. Penal means penalized. There's a penalty that must be paid for. Substitutionary, you can probably guess, it means there needs to be a substitute. And atonement means forgiveness, reconciliation, reparation. You can hear in that word reparation, repair. Christ came at the right time and died for the ungodly. And while dying for the ungodly, he took their place. He took the penalty that was due them. And he repaired the relationship that was marred and wounded and severed completely because of their sin. He not only has forgiven you of your sins, he has now made a way for you to be right with God. He has given you his righteousness. It has been well said that, quote, the doctrine of the atonement is very simple. It just consists in the substitution of Christ in the place of the sinner. Christ being treated as if he were the sinner. And then the transgressor being treated as if he were the righteous one. It is a change of persons. Christ becomes the sinner. He stands in the sinner's place instead. He was numbered with the transgressors. The sinner becomes the righteous. He stands in Christ's place instead and is numbered with the righteous ones. Christ has no sin of his own, but he takes human guilt and is punished for human folly. We have no righteousness of our own, but we take the divine righteousness. We are rewarded for it and stand accepted before God as though that righteousness had been wrought out by ourselves. When you stand before God, you stand in Christ. Because when Christ stood before God, he stood in your place. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. 1 John 4:10. So what great love God has shown through Christ to sinners in spite of their sin. Amen. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what it's all about. God, the greatest giver, giving the greatest gift. Through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, believer, God, by his grace in Christ, has saved you. Therefore, you and I have zero reason to be proud, but we have every reason to be humble. What better time to be humble than Christmas time? Think about this. When you were weak, God sent a baby to save you. That's just like God, isn't it? He sent the very thing that is, in our minds, completely helpless. That we have to help for everything. God sent his Son, who was completely anointed, perfect in power, perfect in righteousness as a babe. And that babe grew in the likeness of God even more so. He never once sinned. He followed God's law all the way to his death. And that babe became a man, and that man saved you. And there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. This is what God does. So are you humble? Better yet, are you being humbled? So here are three exhortations, and then we'll close. Number one, be joyous. Man, if this doesn't make you happy and joyous, I don't know what will. I've got nothing else for you. You're not going to ever come to this church and hear about how to be a better person, how to have great financial peace in your life. I don't give a rip about that. I really don't, honestly. I don't have the best financial peace in my life. But I have true peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And that's how I have joy. And God uses my seemingly unfinancial peace to make me more humbled before him. Man, be joyous. Be grateful. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. That's not a one-time thing. That's an all-year thing. That's thanksliving. Live thankfully, knowing that you've been saved even while you were an enemy. And finally, be vocal. This gets to how do we present the gospel. Spurgeon always told people when they asked him, how do you share the gospel with others? How do you evangelize? He used three R's. And I want you to write this down because this is really important. Three R's. This is how you share the gospel. Number one is ruin. And you turn to Genesis 3 for that. That's where the fall occurs. That's where sin enters into the world. You must start with sin. You must tell people their great peril without God because of sin. If you start with just saying, hey, do you want to be in heaven forever? Who's going to say no to that? Probably no one. You have to start with the bad news so that the good news is even more glorious. So ruin. Number two, the second R is redemption. You turn to Romans 3 for that. Romans 3, 21 through 26, one of the greatest paragraphs in the whole Bible. It talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, that God is just and the justifier of the one who believes. You have to let them know that although there is ruin because of sin, there is a Redeemer, and his name is Christ Jesus the Lord. And then finally, you have to let them know about regeneration. Ruin, redemption, regeneration. You turn to John chapter 3 for that. We all know that old narrative, right? Nicodemus goes before Jesus at night. He says, teacher, we know you're a great teacher of the law, for no one can do these things except for someone who's come from God. And he says, what does he say? He does say that, yes. But he goes on further, and he says this. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We must tell about the ruin of sin, the redemption of Jesus Christ, and the regeneration that is offered by God. We must call people to a verdict. Did you catch that? I'm a Reformed Baptist saint, and I am telling my Reformed brothers and sisters, you must call people to a verdict. Did not Jesus do this? Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We're so afraid of Charles Finney, and some of you don't even know who that is, and that's okay. We're so afraid of Charles Finney that we're afraid to give invitations. I'll tell you this right now. If I never had an invitation, I never would have come. And Jesus Christ gives the greatest invitation of all. Come. Come to the cross. Look upon him and live. Find your rest and your salvation in him alone. That's what I'm asking you to do today. Let's pray.